As I said, we'll go through all of chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11, but I want to start just by reading verses 44 and 45 of Acts 10, and we'll get into it together. Acts chapter 10, everyone's there? Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So this section in Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, this is a turning point in the book of Acts. This is when we see the gospel begin to go out to the Gentiles, those non-Jewish people, those who haven't been, in a sense, already converted to Judaism. Either Jews by birth and by faith, or Jews by conversion who then come to faith. This is now when we've seen God kind of bypassing Judaism, so to speak, to just bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's such a dramatic scene that Luke actually records kind of the same thing three times in the same section. Now, we're not going to necessarily read all three times for the sake of time. But I don't want you to miss the fact that he records kind of the same words over and over again, because the first readers of this would have been blown away by what's happening. They would have thought, really? That it happened like that? Are you sure? Especially Jewish readers. Kind of think of it like this way. Can you imagine if on your news feed this afternoon came the leader of Hamas has decided to convert to Judaism?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, we'd say hallelujah. We want him to convert to Christ. We want him to convert to Christ. But we would probably go, no, I don't think that must be a trick. That couldn't really happen that way. It would be that shocking, that like, whoa, what happened? And so this is the drama that's there. But more than that, we need to also understand that Luke is writing this so that we as the readers understand that it's God who's moving the gospel forward. God is doing this. It's not just the efforts of his people, but God is doing this. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So what we're going to see today in this section is really how God is the Lord of the harvest. We're going to see the Lord of the harvest at work. And I really do pray this builds our faith. It makes us want to be involved with that. What makes us want to cooperate with the Lord of the harvest? So let's pick it up. I'm going to give you four things. It's four things where we see the Lord of the harvest at work. The first is this. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 10, we see God pursues the willing seeker. Let's learn about Cornelius. Verse 1, chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now understand what's happening here. Cornelius, as a God-fearer, was someone who recognized that the God of Israel was the creator God. He recognized he was the God of gods. He was above all other gods. And he recognized that this God should be worshipped, should be served. But he had not yet submitted to the covenant rite of circumcision. So in other words, he believed that the God of the Jews was the true God, but he wasn't ready to enter into the covenant that the Jews had with them for whatever reason. And so you have the situation where, in this place, where God sends an angel to him and says to him, listen, your prayers and your alms, or that is giving to the poor, giving to those who are didn't have, they were in need. He says, those things have come up to as a memorial. And we need to understand that this is not the angel saying to Cornelius, you've earned get out of jail free card. Or you've now merited more grace from God. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is a description how Cornelius is responding to the light that he already had. What do I mean by that? Well, the scripture talks about light, or talks about how God reveals himself. When we mean light, we mean how God shows himself. And so in one real sense, Quirinius has already revealed, has already kind of responded to the light of creation. Now Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Listen, it says, Paul writes, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God." In other words, you look at creation, and the obvious light says there's a creator. And Quirinius responds to this. He reckons there's got to be a God who's over all things, who's created all other things, who's uncreated. But also we get a sense that Quirinius has responded to the light of conscience. What's that? Well, Paul says again in Romans chapter 2, "Even Gentiles," that's non-Jews, "who do not have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." In other words, conscience is the sense of right and wrong. It's a moral sense that we have created by God. And here's what's really interesting about our conscience. Even if our sense of right and wrong doesn't line up perfectly with what God says is right and wrong, here's the amazing thing about all humans. All of us here today have this in common. We have a sense of right and wrong, and guess what? We still don't even follow that. And so our conscience, what it does is it accuses us, "You're doing wrong." Even if there's no one telling us we're doing wrong, we can have a sense of a standard, and we still will buck against that standard. Or what we'll do is we'll justify ourselves by changing the standard. Go, "Oh, it's really not that bad." This is what our conscience does. There's a light that God has given us. You might say it's a window to the truth of who God is, the good and the bad in this world. There's a window that we each have. That's the light of conscience. Now, the light of the law is this. This is also what Quirinius responded to, and we believe he responded to this because it says specifically he's giving alms to the people. That is, he's giving to the nation of Israel, the poor in Israel. But also because it says specifically that he was a God-fearer, and so Luke would know that his readers would think this is one who fears the God of Israel. So he was probably one who went to the synagogue and listened on the outside court, and he heard God's law being expounded. And here's what happens when we hear God's law. Again, Paul in the book of Romans says, "No one can ever be made right by God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are." Now don't follow me with this, okay? We look at Quirinius, and here's a man who's had the light of creation. There's got to be a creator, and he responds to it. He has the light of conscience. There's got to be right or wrong, and I fall short of it. He goes to these Jews who believe in a creator God. He listens to God's law from them, and he goes, "Gosh, all that shows me is I indeed fall short of who God wants me to be." And his response is prayers. His response is giving to those who are in need. And we don't know this for sure, but I can imagine that Quirinius is one saying, "God, I'm needy. I need to give to the needy. And God, I don't know how I can be right with you, but I want to do what it takes to be right with you." He's responding to what he has. Now, I want you to think about this. This is one who at this point has not been born again. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're new to Christianity, you go, "What's that born again business?" I'll explain it in a bit. But in other words, he's not yet a real Christian. He doesn't really know God, but what he knows of God is causing him to want to respond. It's interesting because I look at Quirinius, his life, before he's saved, and I go, "Gosh, I wish us at Servants Church were this committed to giving alms and praying." Now, here's what's really important to understand. He has all this light, and he responds to all this light, and what does the angel say to him? Look at verse 5. "And now the angel says to Quirinius, 'And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner," that's someone who skins animals and makes leather from them, "whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, he had departed. He sent two of his servants and a devout soldier," it's probably another God-fearing soldier, "from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." In other words, what's the angel say? Cornelius, it's really good you're responding to light, but you need more light. You still need the light of the gospel and need someone to tell you this. Listen, this begs the question about what about those who've never heard the gospel? Isn't that the question that sometimes people bring? Yeah, how can there be a God of love when he knows people will be raised in countries or be in places where there's not a Christian witness? How could that possibly be? If they respond to the light that God gives them, God will make sure they get more light. And we hear testimony after testimony after testimony in closed countries, specifically Muslim countries, where Muslims who are agonizing over their state before a God, a creator God, they're agonizing because they know they can't know this God. And they're just hoping this God is possibly merciful, but the God of Allah doesn't always feel that merciful to them. And so they're wrestling with this, and they have dreams of what? Someone coming to tell them about Isa, about Jesus. Because it's only through the gospel that we can actually be saved. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The God who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," that is the Creator God, he has made this light to shine in our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus yet, this is what we're praying for you. We're praying that God would do for you what he had to do for us. Take the blinders off our eyes and help us to see Jesus as the only way any of us can know this God and be right with this God. See, the point is, the Lord of the harvest, this God, he pursues the willing seeker. So I want to ask you, you who don't yet know Jesus, you still are kind of seeking and checking things out, you're not sure where you stand with God, are you willing to respond to the light that you have? And are you willing to respond to the light of the gospel? Now, that's the first thing. This Lord of the harvest, this God pursues the willing the willing seeker. But also, this is the God who equips the willing servant. Because as the angel speaking to Cornelius and saying, "Hey, do this," God's preparing Peter. Look what happens in verse 9. In verse 9 we read, "The next day, as they went on their journey and approaching the city," that is, those sent from Cornelius, they're on their way to the city of Joppa, "Peter goes up on the housetop about the sixth hour," about noon, "to pray." Now, I don't want to miss this because it's also really important that we recognize that Peter here is showing that he has this daily discipline of seeking the Lord in prayer. And the fact that he's praying in the noontime, it kind of gives an indication that he prayed three times a day, as the example we have of Daniel. He would have, as a committed Jew, he would have probably gone to the temple. We see this in the book of Acts, for the time of prayer in the morning, for the time of the prayer in the afternoon. And here he is at noontime, he's going up to pray. The reason I'm bringing this up is prayer, again, doesn't earn him something, but it does put him in a position to receive what God has for him. Peter didn't go up there to pray necessarily like, "Lord, show me the Gentile I'm supposed to share the gospel with." He probably wouldn't have even thought of praying something like that. But he goes up there, and it's really amazing that God's using his spiritual habits to speak to him. This is really important because when it comes to spiritual habits or spiritual disciplines, sometimes we get mixed up because we think, "Oh, but isn't that legalism? If I just am disciplined to read my Bible every day and to pray to God every day, if I'm disciplined to kind of get alone and be with God every day, isn't that legalism?" Not necessarily. And we make this mistake of thinking that grace is the opposite of effort. So if we don't feel like doing something, we probably shouldn't do it because then it's legalism. But grace isn't the opposite of effort. It's the opposite of earning. We don't earn anything when we do those spiritual disciplines. But making an effort to pursue God, what does God promise? "If you seek me, what will happen? You'll find me." And so here's Peter saying, "God, here I am. Maybe even thinking I'm in a tanner's house. It's a kind of an unclean place because the guy's killing animals, ceremonially unclean. I'm on the roof, Lord, but I'm not sure why you got me here, but I'm just seeking you." And as he's praying, what happens to Peter? Same thing that happens to us. It says, verse 10, he became hungry. Or you could probably add in there, he became sleepy, because that happens also when we pray, isn't it? You know, since I hurt my back, one of the most comfortable positions is for me to be on my knees, kind of with my hips on the bed, so it kind of adds a bit of traction. And it's very comfortable. And the first time I got in that position, I was in agony. I'm in there. I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. This feels so much better. Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And the Lord's like, where are you right now? I'm on my knees, Lord. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I should probably be praying more. I praise God for that. It's a good thing. But the point is, though, listen, he's sometimes when we're on our knees praying, we can get really sleepy, can't we? Sometimes it's almost too comfortable. You want to fall asleep. Or sometimes every thought, every distraction that there can be comes into our mind when we're trying to pray. As even little basic things like, man, I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. If you've tried to fast and pray, you know, if you're just fasting and kind of going about your business, you kind of can ignore it. As soon as you stop to pray, roar. But Peter's hungry, and what does God do? God uses his natural appetite to get his attention. Look at this, verse 11. It says he's while they're preparing something to eat, he falls into this trance. And verse 11 says, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Then came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You hungry, Peter? Check this out. And what does Peter say? But Peter says in verse 14, he says, by no means, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happens three times. Now, why is this important? It's important because what's going on is God is wanting to challenge Peter's perspective. He's getting his attention by using his spiritual habits, and he's getting his attention by using his natural appetites, but he's wanting to prioritize Peter's appetites. Hey, you're hungry for food. I want you to be hungry for what I'm hungry for. I'm hungry for souls, God says. I want to see people saved, God says. I want people to know me, God says. And so to do this, he has to change Peter's perspective. Peter has to recognize that no one's off limits. No one's beyond the reach of God's saving hand. His arm is not too short that he cannot save. He wants them to change his perspective. And he repeats himself three times for the sake of clarity. What's interesting about this, in the first part of verse 17, what do we read? It says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed. This happens three times and Peter's going, I still don't know what God's trying to say. But God makes it clear he's saying something. This is important. Now, I want to be clear here too. Though God does still speak in visions and dreams, a trance is kind of like a vision state. This isn't always how God communicates with us. And you don't need to go into a trance before you share Jesus with somebody. So that's not the lesson here. But the lesson here is, as Peter is there seeking the Lord, open to what God has for him, God is able to change his perspective on things. So here's Peter. He's not too clear. Verse 17, what happens? Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So he's just having this vision when they get to the house. God's timing is perfect. And they called out, asking whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, listen, said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to Peter super clearly. Now, this is also important because when it comes to us being cooperating or co-working with the Lord of the harvest, we want to be sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Because we can know the gospel well, and we need to know the gospel well. We can know our own story well, and there's a good time for us to share our story with people. We can answer people's questions well, but we really do need to make sure we're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is this a good time to speak or not a good time to speak? We need to learn to be sensitive to how the Holy Spirit leads. And here's the interesting thing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's leading in ways that we just weren't expecting. So what happens? In verse 21, it says, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send to you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be the guests. Now, already Peter's doing something that the Jews would have frowned upon. But you can see God is changing his heart. God is changing his perspective. Now, here's the deal. Remember, this main point we're looking at is that the Lord of the harvest, God, he equips the willing servant. Are you willing to have your perspective changed about evangelism? Are you willing to have your perspective changed about those whom God may want you to reach? Are you willing? Now, here's what we read about our Lord and Savior Jesus. He says about himself in Luke 19:10, Jesus says about himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus didn't wait for the lost to come to him. He pursued them. Now we see, as we see in Cornelius, that God is often drawing people who don't even recognize what God's doing. Those who are seeking after God, God is already seeking. But God wants to equip willing servants. He wants to give us that heart that wants to seek and save the lost. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. God works through personal interactions. God works through personal interactions. Look at verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. And it says, "The next day Peter rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." So Peter's taking eyewitnesses with him, taking people who can see what's going on with him for accountability. "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Now this is important. It's important because when we're talking about sort of God working through personal interactions, this is happening as Peter relates to these people with both wisdom and humility. This phrase that he worshiped them, it could mean that he's worshiping them as some kind of little demigod or something, but it also could just mean that he's bowing down in great respect, like, I'm giving deference to you. Whatever you say goes, you're the man, Peter, you're the man. And what does Peter do? Either way, Peter goes, no, this is not about me. I'm a man just like you. Peter puts him on the same level as Cornelius. He puts himself at the same level. That's wisdom. That's humility. So he does this, and what happens? Verse 27. It says, "And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered. What does it say about Cornelius? This guy was really seeking enough to have an influence to tell to all his sort of Gentile friends who probably worshipped false gods as well, come and hear what this guy has to say. God, the Creator God, sent an angel. Let's see what God has to say. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know,'" Peter says to them, "'you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation.'" Now, when he says unlawful, it's not so much that there's a law in the Old Testament that says a Jew shouldn't relate to a Gentile. There's no law that says that. But what he means is that the custom would be that people would frown upon this. You don't go and have a meal with a Gentile. You wouldn't do that. So Peter says, you know that this is the case, right? He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So Peter was wondering what is this vision about? This vision I saw three times. What is it about? He understands fully now. This is about recognizing that I shouldn't call any image bearer of God common or unclean. Guys, listen, if you want to have any credibility with people who don't yet know Jesus, you better treat them as valuable because God sees them as valuable. And so he says in verse 29, "So I went, when I was sent for, I came without objection." Notice what he does, verse 29. "I asked then, 'Why have you sent for me?'" Don't miss this. This is really important. Peter has a vision from God. He understands that vision from God is saying, don't call anybody common or unclean. He must know God's about to do something radical. He's invited. These guys bow down to him. He knows he's got these people in the palm of his hands. He's got to be ready to preach. This is Peter who always wants to put his foot in his mouth. This is Peter who's not always ready to say something. I can relate to Peter. And what does he do? He asks a question. Guys, one of the best things you can do when you're trying to talk to someone about Jesus is to ask them a question. Hey, what do you think about this? Peter says, hey, why did you send for me? Well, where are you actually at right now? You obviously think that there's something holy about the message you received. I'm confirming God indeed sent me to you. I believe God wanted me to come to you. But what is it that you're actually looking for? Why did you send for me? This is important. It's important because how Peter, not only the fact that Peter answers a question, but how Cornelius responds, because this is really crucial. Look at verse 30. Cornelius repeats the whole story from verses 30 down to 32. We're going to skip that for time. But he says something slightly different. Look at verse 33. It says, So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Do you see what Cornelius is saying? Peter's like, so, what do you want to know? And what does Cornelius say? We want to know what God says. Let me share something with you, a real practical application that might feel counterintuitive. Often what we think about in this day and age, where culturally we kind of push against authority, culturally we kind of think, my opinion has the final authority, that we tend to kind of say, I'm just going to share what I think and then you can share what you think. But here's the deal. People don't need to hear what we think. You know, also, people don't really want to know what we think. What people need to hear and what people actually want to know is, has God actually spoken? What has God actually said? Is there a God? How do we know? Give me something beyond my opinion or your opinion. And Cornelius is wanting this. Cornelius has heard opinions about the gods, little g, plural, his whole life. He's fought in the name of a deified Caesar. He's heard it all. Now he's like, I know the God who's the real God. It's got to be the God of the Jews. He told me by an angel to come get you. You're here. What does this God say? Guys, let's not mess around and give our opinions. That also means let's not focus on things that are side issues. They're not important gospel issues. No one needs to know about what you think about the gift of tongues. No one needs to know what you think about women involving in ministry. Those are side issues. People need to know about Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter gives them. Peter relates with this wisdom and humility, and then what does he do? He presents to them historical Jesus. Now, I'm going to go through verse 34 to 43 fast. And you're going to see on the screen seven things about the historical Jesus that I want you to take note of. If you can't write them all down, I'll send you the PowerPoint later. But I want you to see that Peter doesn't preach himself. Peter preaches Jesus. Peter doesn't preach his opinions. Peter preaches Jesus. People need to hear about Jesus. Listen, verse 34. So Peter opens his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Doesn't mean that Cornelius was saved before this point, but that God will reach anybody. That's the point. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So what's the Jesus that Peter shares? The Jesus over everybody. Is Jesus our friend? Absolutely. Is he our older brother? Yes, absolutely. Is he our Savior? Yes. Is he our great high priest? Absolutely. But you know what else he is? And people have to believe this if they're going to follow him. He's Lord of all. He has all authority, not the church, him. Verse 37. You yourselves know what happened, Peter preaches, throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, that John the Baptist obviously proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with his Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter presents the Jesus who did miracles. Now, you guys are here at church, even those of you guys who are still seeking, not sure where you're at in the with your faith, okay, you know, okay, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Jesus did miracles. And here's what you really need to understand. Even those who didn't believe in Jesus acknowledge he did miracles. The Pharisees, the religious leaders who refused to believe that Jesus was Messiah, still said he did miracles. They just said the devil gave him the power to do miracles. They couldn't deny the reality of miracles. Other non-biblical historians testify of Jesus, who is one born of Nazareth, whose followers followed him, who did many attested miracles, who was crucified, and according to his followers, was raised from the dead. That's what non-Christian historians say about Jesus Christ. Miracle worker. Verse 39. Peter says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging on a tree. Peter preached the unjustly crucified Jesus. Jesus was crucified unjustly. Why is this important? Because many people today, specifically our Muslim friends, say Jesus wasn't crucified. But the true, clear, biblical account is he was crucified. Absolutely was crucified. And he was done so unjustly. He didn't deserve it. Verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter presents the Jesus who is alive. The resurrection was an historical event, okay? And Jesus rose bodily. That's what's kind of hinted at, is the fact we ate and drank with him. Jesus resurrected bodily. Not a spiritual resurrection. That's a false doctrine. A physical resurrection. The physical is made by God. The physical is redeemed by God. Physical resurrection. This is what they proclaim. The Jesus who is alive. See at the right hand of God. But also look at verse 42. He commanded us to preach to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. They preach the Jesus who brings justice. Do you want justice? Do you want to see all the injustices of this world dealt with? Do you ever agonize over the idea of the fact that so many wicked people seem to have gotten away with everything they've done wrong in history? Does that bother you? Because it should. They preach the Jesus who is the judge of all. He's the ultimate one who brings justice. Not us. We want to work justly and pursue justice as his followers, but we are not the ones who are going to bring justice. Jesus does. Only Jesus can do that. Now, you might have noticed these phrases in verse 39 where it says, we are his witnesses. In verse 41, Peter says that Jesus didn't show himself to everyone, but to us who were chosen by God to be witnesses. Verse 42, as he commanded us to preach. And in verse 43 even, all the prophets bear witness. What's the point? That Peter's saying, this is the Jesus who fulfills all Scripture. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. All that we preach now points to Jesus. The whole book, old and new, points to Jesus. That's the Jesus they preached. Now, okay, seriously, feel free to come and challenge me if you think I'm taking this stuff out of context. But I'm trying to make sure that we recognize, listen, that God works through our personal interactions, specifically when we make much of Jesus. Now, please don't take this to think that means every time you talk to somebody, you got to go through all seven of these points. But you should be listening, asking questions, and listening and seeing how Jesus is the answer. Seriously, I want you to think of a question that you've been asked by an unbeliever or a skeptic or a seeker or that you felt like you couldn't answer, and see if it's not answered by one of these seven things. What's the seventh? In verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Why does he sort of end with this issue of forgiveness? Because our biggest need is forgiveness. Our biggest issue is sin. Our biggest issue for every single one of us is we've sinned against God. You might have tried to live your life without even thinking about God. You've tried to live your life to be good to your fellow person. You maybe even tried to live by the quote-unquote golden rule. I've tried to do unto others as I've had others do unto me. Maybe you've tried to live your life that way. But do you realize trying to live your life ignoring God is actually sin against God? And in doing that, guess what's happened? You haven't treated people the way God commands that you treat them. You haven't loved them as you automatically and naturally love yourself. Your biggest need is forgiveness, and Jesus provides that. He died so you could be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven you, Jesus said. I want you to think about that for a second. I'm talking not just to those of you who don't know Jesus yet. I'm talking to those of you who are already Christians. Do you realize you've already been forgiven? You know, Jesus commanded that we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do any of us really do that? You ever feel weighed down by that? Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as we naturally love ourselves. You know, we always think of ourselves first. We might not want to think that we do, but we do. When you see a group picture, who's the first person you look for? Ooh, how do I look in that? This is what we do. You don't wake up in the morning going, oh, I'm hungry. I need to get breakfast for my wife. We always think of ourselves first. And Jesus is saying, if you want to love, think of others first. Have the kind of love that God has always had in himself. Always exalting the other. Now, we don't even do that as Jesus followers as we should, do we? So we can feel so condemned by that. Or we can just try by our best efforts to do as good as we can, and we just always feel like it's never enough. But God doesn't want us to live in this feeling of never enough. God wants us to live in the freedom of his forgiveness so that by the power of his Spirit, we can grow in love for him and love for others. And remember, the point we're making here, that the Lord of the harvest is this God who works through personal interactions. Peter was relating to Cornelius and his friends with wisdom and humility, and he presented to them the historical Jesus. And as Peter does that, what happens? This is amazing. This is so cool. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, mid-sermon, I almost wish this would happen now. Mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on all who hear, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even the Gentiles. Now, there's obviously something visible going on. Maybe they stood up and began to prophesy. Maybe they stood up and began to pray in tongues. Maybe they just stood up and just started saying, God is worthy. Praise be to Jesus who forgives all our sins. Who knows? But it was so obvious that God, the Holy Spirit, had filled every single one of these people. And Peter's just like, whoa. Man, come on. Guys, listen. This is what's so amazing. Because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Our God is the Lord of the harvest. We are not the Lord of the harvest. Guess what that means? We get to watch God work. Evangelism is not meant to be this big burden. It's meant to be an opportunity where we get to say, all right, God, equip us and show us who you're preparing. Show us who you're preparing. We just get to join him. When I was in high school, I played football, American football. I wasn't very good. I wasn't very good for several reasons, mainly because I just didn't care about practice. I was always flirting with the cheerleaders. I know it's hard to imagine, but that's what I did. And so I wasn't very good. But I have to say, I loved being on that team. You know why? Because that team rocked. We won our league 10 years in a row. We dominated. Of all the teams in our county, and we were at what's called the small school division. So our school only had like 600 kids in it. And there were schools in that county that had 4,000. And of all schools, any size, we are ranked third in the county. I love being part of that team. You know why? Because that team was bigger than me. I wasn't very good. I got to play quite a bit, but I wasn't very good. Got a tackle here or there. Got knocked out once. But the thing was, it was a great team to be a part of because you were on a winning team. Guys, listen, that team eventually lost, but guess what? Team Jesus never loses. God is doing a great thing that he is wanting you to be a part of. If you're a Jesus follower, he's saying, listen, I am preparing a harvest. Do you want to be a harvester? Isn't that great? This is why the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4, live wisely among those who are not believers and make most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. See, guys, God does equip the willing servant and he works through just personal interactions. We're going to apply that to Easter in just a minute, but first let's do the fourth and last point. In chapter 11, verse 18, what do we read? Verses 1 to 18. We now see in this fourth point that God saves whosoever is willing. In verse 1, we read this, chapter 11. Now the apostles and the prophets who were throughout Judea and heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now, that seems weird to us, but there's a couple of things I want you to understand. One, this wouldn't have been as weird in that context. Like I said, the fact that the gospel went to the Gentiles was a huge dramatic thing, okay? But also, this attitude, you ate with them, you fellowshipped with them, because Peter had been with them for several days before he goes to Jerusalem, right? That attitude is what we call legalism, and it's still rife in the church. We still are plagued with this false teaching we have to repent of all the time. Now, what happens is, it says in verse 4, Peter began and explained it to them in order. Then he goes and he tells the whole story that we won't read again. Luke has it there for dramatic effect. We don't have time. Verse 14, look what Peter says. He says that this is the message that the angel says to Cornelius. He says, you're going to call for Peter, and Peter will declare to you, verse 14, a message by which you will be saved, you and all your households. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. So when Peter's criticized, he basically says to the guys, listen, here's the story. Here's exactly what happened. If you got a problem with this, you got to take it up with God. Because I didn't do this, God did this. Sometimes we can be quick to judge other groups, other churches. I'm not talking about groups that are we know that are false, are clearly false. I'm talking about other churches we don't agree with their style, or we think maybe they're into things we think aren't so good. We can be too quick to judge them, and God's actually saving people in those groups. So you can complain about them, but God's doing something in those groups. And we don't want to become the frozen chosen. Does that mean we need to become like the groups? No, we need to say, God, thank you that it's you who does the saving. And you save a myriad of different people in a myriad of different ways, always through Jesus, but in a bunch of different ways. I love the fact that here that Peter emphasizes the saving work of God. God did this, and he remembers this validating work of God. Look at verse 16. He says, Peter says, and I remembered the word of the Lord. He's now going to quote Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He says that he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter's saying, how God saved us and baptized us is how God saved them and baptized them. So what could these guys do? These circumcision party who kind of resisted Peter's methods. But what could they do? Verse 17 says, and they gave, if then God gave the same gift to them, Peter says, as he gave to us when we believed, who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, well, then the Gentiles also, to the Gentiles, God's also granted repentance that leads to life. Whoa, who'd have thunk? I've told the story before, but I think it's a good story to close with before we pray. When I went to my 10-year high school reunion, having been that mediocre football player who flirted with cheerleaders all the time, and was also known for drunkenness and violence, when I went to my 10-year my 10-year high school reunion, having gotten saved right out of high school and hadn't gotten changed, I went there and everyone knew my story. They heard that. And I was nervous, and I walked in, literally people were all staring at me, kind of waving sheepishly at me. And I looked around the room and I saw a group of people that I knew who were also Christians, so I went to them, safe place to go. And one of the guys that was there, I didn't know was a Christian, so I said to him, his name was Tony, I said, Tony, so tell me your story. He's like, man, we heard your story, it's amazing what God did. I'm like, well, what's your story? I didn't know you were a Christian. He goes, well, I wasn't. I went to this church. And the pastor started talking about this guy named John Brown, who God had radically saved. And I thought, if God can save him, God can save anybody.
Me too.
And I think, wow, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. God can save anybody. God is willing. God is willing. Are we? See, the scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. None of those things matter when it comes to salvation. All are one in Christ. If we will come to God through Jesus, we are one family. The Lord of the harvest is at work. The question is, have you been harvested? Have you responded to the light of the gospel that you've just heard today? If you haven't, why not respond to him today? Why not cry out to him and just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus died for you. Christ is alive today. God is able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him through Christ. Turn to him today. And if you've already been harvested, are you willing to be a harvester?